Thank you to John for leading us so well, and good morning to you men. It's a privilege to be here with you, to open the Word of God to you, one I don't take lightly, and I'm just so blessed to stand before you and hold forth to you, your Savior, this morning. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Our text this morning is going to be in the final verse of 2 Corinthians 2. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17 is the place of our focus. Now, before we get right to it, just a word about where we are in this letter. This section of 2 Corinthians from chapter 2, verse 14, all the way through to chapter 7 constitutes the main body of Paul's letter, wherein he responds to accusations from false teachers that he's a phony apostle, he's not favored by God because of all the suffering he goes through. And in response to those accusations, he gives the most detailed definition and description of the true nature of New Covenant gospel ministry anywhere in Scripture. 2 Corinthians is a good place for an aspiring pastor to live. It is sometimes called the fourth pastoral epistle because of how impactfully it treats the issues of Christian ministry. But this section begins with Paul battling discouragement. Paul had arranged to meet Titus in Troas after Titus's visit to Corinth, but he didn't find him there, he says in verses 12 and 13. And he was so preoccupied with how Titus fared on this visit that he couldn't even focus on gospel opportunities that were available to him in Troas. And then in verses 14 to 16, he battles this discouragement by meditating on precious realities about ministry, that Christ is our conquering general who has secured the victory, and he always leads us in triumph, that God is absolutely sovereign in the salvation of sinners, no matter what the results of our labors, and that therefore our great concern is simply to be a faithful fragrance of Christ in our gospel preaching. And he says that for some, that fragrance will be an aroma of life, and for others, that same fragrance will be an aroma of death. That is, the preaching of this gospel will, for some, be the glorious means of salvation unto eternal life. And yet the preaching of this very same gospel will, for others, be the terrible seal of damnation and eternal misery. Eternal life or eternal death must follow the preaching of the gospel. And even though the results are entirely up to God, we nevertheless have a part to play as his instruments in the proclamation of this gospel. Our ministry has eternal consequences. And so as these amazing truths stream into Paul's consciousness, he cries out in the middle of verse 16, "And who is adequate for these things?" Or as the ESV translates it, who is sufficient for these things? If eternal life or eternal death hang in the balance of gospel preaching, who is sufficient for such a calling? One commentator captures the idea when he asks, how can any frail and fallible mortal fail to be conscious of his own utter inadequacy when charged with so stupendous of a responsibility? Men, God has designed to completely overwhelm you with how totally unequal you are to the task of gospel ministry, so that you would perceive your own insufficiency, be humbled to the dust, and cry out to him for his sufficiency, for his grace. God assigns his ministers the impossible tasks of ministry precisely so that he can magnify the sufficiency of his grace against the backdrop of our own helplessness. So who is sufficient for these things? Paul says, sufficient in myself, not me. 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. But his point in this passage is not to say, oh, no, I'm actually unqualified for ministry. It's quite the opposite. His response to the discovery of his own personal insufficiency isn't to abandon his stewardship. Rather, his response is to meet the challenges of ministry by drawing upon the infinite sufficiency of the grace of God. And he says that in chapter 3, verse 5. He says, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as ministers of a new covenant. Apart from Christ, I can do nothing. But with God, all things are possible. So on the one hand, I'm not adequate in myself, but on the other hand, God has made me adequate. And then comes verse 17. For, because God has made us adequate, for we are not like many. So immediately after asking who is sufficient for this weighty calling of ministry, Paul contrasts himself with the false apostles. And this reminds us of the context of the letter where false teachers from Jerusalem had invaded the church of Corinth, peddling both Judaizing legalism and fleshly triumphalism, and aiming to undermine the Corinthians' confidence both in Paul himself and his message. And so here, Paul contrasts himself with these false teachers. And it's as if he says, dear Corinthians, if the ministry of the gospel of Christ is of such a character, if true ministers of the gospel deal with such supernatural realities as eternal life and eternal damnation, who can be adequate for these things? Certainly not those who treat the ministry as a merely natural endeavor, devoid of spiritual power, like these false apostles who would lead you astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. No, these men are not sufficient for these things. But I, having received my apostleship by the supernatural empowering grace of God, I am sufficient. God has made me sufficient. And so what you have in verse 17 is what someone who's been made sufficient by God looks like. It's a profile of the faithful gospel minister made sufficient for his calling by the grace of God. He says this, for we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. In this single verse, Paul gives us five marks of the one who fits this profile, five distinguishing characteristics of the Christian who finds his sufficiency to minister the gospel, not in himself, but in God who makes us sufficient by his grace. And as we examine these five marks, I trust that they will be a fitting measure of your own faithfulness in your ministry. Ask yourselves as we go through these, is your life and is your ministry as a servant of the new covenant in Jesus Christ marked by these five characteristics? Well, the first mark of the faithful minister who's made sufficient by God is, number one, he is a preacher, not a peddler. He's a preacher, not a peddler of the word of God. Paul says, for we are not like many peddling the word of God. And this is just a fascinating word picture to describe illegitimate ministers of the gospel. This verb that gets translated peddling is the word kapeluo. The verb form is used nowhere else in Scripture. In Greek culture, though, the noun form of this word, kapelos, was used in a commercial context to describe the middleman who bought goods from a wholesaler and then sold them to the general public. And of course, because any businessman is in business to make a profit, the kapelos would often jack up the prices. He would tamper, maybe, with the merchandise in order to increase his revenue. In fact, in the Septuagint's translation of Isaiah 1:22, kapelos is used to speak of diluted wine. So the word has this sense of watering something down. The dishonest kapelos would add water to the wine that he purchased, diluting it and reducing its quality and genuineness so that he could sell more of it for a greater profit. So Dr. MacArthur summarizes the idea simply in his commentary when he writes, a kapelos was a huckster, a con artist, or a street hawker who cleverly deceived unwary buyers into purchasing a cheap imitation of the real thing. And so the verb kapeluo came to mean to sell at an illegitimate profit, or to adulterate, or to peddle, as the translators have rendered it here. And so Paul's saying that the faithful minister of the gospel who finds his sufficiency in the grace of God does not peddle the word of God. He does not adulterate the word of God by mixing divine truth with human ideas, man-made ideologies and strategies with scripture. He doesn't water down or dilute the word of God by softening its hard truths, seeking to smooth out the rough edges of the offense of the cross. And when Paul says we're not like many, we're not like the many peddling the word of God, he is pointing right at the false apostles in Corinth. He's saying these false teachers who are teaching you that true Christians don't suffer for the gospel's sake like I suffer, but instead have a nice, easy life as children of the sovereign king, they offer you a corrupt gospel. They are preaching, 2 Corinthians 11:4, another Jesus than the one that you've believed in for salvation. The message of the cross is an invitation to die to ourselves, to deny ourselves, to take up our crosses and to follow Christ to Golgotha and lay down our lives in sacrificial service to the gospel. But these peddlers water down that message of the cross. They preach a crown without a cross. They preach a Jesus who makes much of you. They preach a Jesus who promises an easy life free from conflict. And that Jesus looks so much more palatable to you than the crucified carpenter who invites you into the fellowship of his sufferings. And when you buy in to that false Jesus and that false gospel, Paul's saying you're playing right into the hands of the hucksters and you settle for a cheap imitation of the true spiritual riches of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're buying watered down wine. And men, if there is anything in our generation of Christianity that we have no shortage of, it is peddlers of the word of God. Entire ministries built around this very kind of hucksterism that seeks to water down the more offensive and demanding aspects of the gospel and the Christian life in order to make Christianity more palatable to fleshly people. This market-driven ministry mentality was the backbone of the seeker-sensitive movement of the 80s and 90s. Survey people to find out their felt needs and then twist the word of God to tickle itching ears. A few years after that, this very same strategy gave us the emerging church and the so-called missional movement, whose insatiable thirst for relevance with a culture who hates Christ and his word caused them to insist that we needed to become like the world in order to win the world. And just a few years after that, here in our own day, this ministerial pragmatism has taken an overtly political shape. If your sermons aren't seasoned with the jargon of intersectionality and identity politics, well, you're a xenophobic, parochial, half-gospel cultural isolationist with no heart for justice. Just the gospel, just the unvarnished glory of Jesus presented from the truth of Scripture as sufficient to save sinners from sin, that's just not going to attract the millennials. Now, do you see why this word picture of peddling is so apposite? What's a peddler? A peddler is someone who knows that the product he's trying to move really isn't all that valuable in itself. He's embarrassed by his product's deficiencies, so he deceptively displays only the parts of it that appeal to the consumer. He esteems his product so lightly, he thinks so little of it, that he's willing to haggle back and forth about its worth. $20. Okay, $16. Okay, $10. Okay, $2. Brothers, may God keep us from esteeming the glory of Christ so lightly that we're willing to haggle with unbelievers about his value. By seeking to entice them to Christianity by something other than Jesus as he's presented in the Word of God. Say, Mike, I go to the master's seminary. I came here for this. I'd never try to peddle Jesus. And I pray that that's true. I do. But it doesn't have to be money that you're seeking when you peddle God's word. A currency that often seems to be much more valuable than money is the praise and applause of men. And the fear of man is so powerful that even the best of us are tempted to blunt the sharp edges of the doctrines of Scripture because of how foolish the true gospel makes us look to the world. I mean, you mean to tell me that you don't believe people are basically good? I mean, so I'm not a good person. Who are you to judge me? Eternal hell? Just because people don't believe the same things you believe? The only way to heaven when there's millions of other religions all throughout the world? Vicarious human sacrifice in 2019. You really think God cares about what consenting adults do in their bedrooms? Love is love. And so this temptation comes in 10,000 different varieties. And so you begin to think to yourself, well, maybe if I don't really emphasize sin all that much, she'll be a little bit more open to hearing the gospel. Or maybe if I'm not just as strong on the demand for the holy life that the gospel makes on our lives, I can gain a hearing with them. What kind of mischief that phrase, to gain a hearing with them, has done in evangelical evangelism. You know who gained the hearing for you? Jesus gained the hearing for you. All authority has been given to me under heaven. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Jesus won the hearing. You don't have to win the hearing. All right. And so these morsels of Scripture, these morsels of Scripture that are especially bitter to the unregenerate heart, you dilute then with human wisdom, hoping to make them more palatable to the consumer. Before you know it, you're a peddler, haggling with worldlings about the value of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what happens when you're concerned more about results in ministry than faithfulness to the message. Paul says, we, the true faithful ministers of the gospel, we are not like so many who peddle the word of God. We don't adulterate it. We don't dilute it. We don't water it down. No, chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, since we have this glorious ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Brothers, fellow ministers of the gospel of Christ, if you would seek to be a faithful servant of Christ who receives your sufficiency from God himself, I plead with you to renounce all forms of peddling the word of God. Settle it in your heart today that you will never go down that road, no matter what difficulties in ministry that you face. As a faithful ambassador who heralds nothing other than the message he's received, you be faithful to preach the gospel in unvarnished purity, and you leave the results to God. And so the first mark of the faithful minister that Paul gives us in this text is that faithful ministers are preachers, not peddlers of the word of God. Now that first characteristic was negative, something the faithful minister is not. The rest of these qualities of the faithful minister are all positive attributes that establish Paul's sufficiency as an ambassador of Christ. And these next four features are of all legitimate gospel ministry are derived from four prepositional phrases that modify the verb speak. So let me read you a literal translation of verse 17 that follows the original word order. Paul says, but as from sincerity, but as from God, before God, in Christ, we speak. One commentator said that Paul's entire life as an apostle is contained in these four prepositional phrases. And that's true. I think he's right about that. But before we get to them, I want to consider for just a moment the verb they modify. We speak. If these four prepositional, adverbial prepositional phrases summarize apostolic Christian ministry, then the heart and soul of our ministry is the verbal proclamation of the gospel. It is we speak. The Christian ministry is fundamentally a speaking ministry. Yes, we are called to serve. Yes, we are called to live holy lives that adorn the gospel. But all of our service and all of our holy living will never open blind eyes to the glory of Jesus. Only the gospel can do that. Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing,
and hearing by the word of Christ, by the message concerning Christ. And so we must speak this message. We must open our mouths and preach the life-giving truths concerning the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the substitutionary life, death, and resurrection of the wrath-bearing, righteousness-accomplishing Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must call all people everywhere to repent of their sins and to trust in Christ alone. We cannot fool ourselves into thinking that we're being faithful in Christian ministry if we're not regularly speaking the gospel to unbelievers. And I don't only mean speaking the gospel to unbelievers from the pulpit, though I certainly do mean that, but outside of the pulpit as well. The Christian ministry is first of all a call to proclamation. Chapter 4, verse 13. Paul says, but having the same spirit of faith, after just quoting Psalm 116, having the same, or he's about to quote Psalm 116, having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. Brothers, do you believe? Do you believe the message of Christ crucified for the salvation of your own soul? Then do you speak? I believe, therefore I speak. Okay, so Paul says the faithful minister's proclamation is marked by four more features. In addition to not peddling the word of God, a second mark of the faithful minister made sufficient by God's grace is, number two, sincerity. Sincerity. Look again at verse 17. For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity. And this word, sincerity, translates the Greek eilikrineia. It's a very picturesque word, compound word made up of the two words helios, the word for sun in the sky, and krino, to judge. Literally, to be sincere is to be judged by the sun, S-U-N. You say, what sense does that make? In what sense does the concept of sincerity intersect with the concept of being judged by the sun? Well, one of the largest industries of Paul's day was the pottery industry. And just like anything else, various kinds of poverty differed in quality. The lowest quality pottery was thick, it was solid, it was easy to make. But the finest pottery was thinner and therefore more fragile, and so would often crack when being fired in the oven. Now, rather than discard those vessels that were cracked, dishonest merchants, the kind of hucksters and peddlers that we just spoke about, would fill the cracks in that fine pottery with a hard, pearly wax that would blend in with the color of the pottery once it was painted. And in ordinary light, nobody could tell the difference. But when you held up a piece of pottery to the sunlight to test it, you'd be able to see the imperfection because the wax looked darker than the rest of the vessel. And so honest merchants would often stamp their products with the Latin term sine sera, which means literally without wax. And sine sera is where we get our English word for sincere. And so Paul says, by God's grace, dear Corinthians, the message I've preached to you and my conduct toward you is sun-tested. Unlike the many who peddle God's word to you for financial gain, I can hold up, or you can hold up, my life and my message to the searching sunlight of Scripture, and you will find no cracks in my character that I've tried to fill in with an artificial wax. I'm not deceitfully scheming to appear one way before you while all the while being something different beneath the surface. I live my entire life in the searching light of the holiness of God, and my life and my message are stamped sine sera, without wax. And I ask you, men, can you say the same? Are you men of sincerity? If your life was held up to the blazing light of God's own face, as it must be before long, would you be stamped sine sera, without wax? Are you trying to fill in the cracks in your character with artificial spirituality? Hey, I'm in seminary. I lead a Bible study. I preach on the streets. I do this, I do that. Are you the same person on the outside that you are on the inside? Is your motivation in your ministry pure? Which is to say, are you motivated to continue on in ministry so that the glory of Christ might be displayed and honored and magnified and made famous? Or do you have designs to spread your glory? Do you want to use Christ? Do you want to use Christ's word? Do you want to use Christ's people so that you can make a name for yourself? Boy, just let me loose on that conference circuit. Oh, let me get a book deal. Evangelicalism won't know what hit it. Man, will you speak as from sincerity? Will you renounce all pretense and hypocrisy? Will you renounce all posturing to portray yourself as something that you're not? Will you hold yourself open to those you mean to serve, exposed to the light of God's word, that it might be plain to all that you are sincere without wax? A faithful minister speaks from sincerity. He also speaks, number three, from God. Look again, verse 17. But as from God. And the ESV does a good job of bringing out the sense of this phrase by translating it as commissioned by God. And it's this connotation of commissioning that reminds us that the most common word for preaching in the New Testament is keruso. And it's literally to herald. And the minister of the gospel, therefore, is a kerux. He is a herald. He is sent, commissioned by God under his authority to proclaim precisely what God, his master, has commissioned him to speak. Listen to the following description of what a herald was in Greco-Roman society from TDNT, from Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. Heralds deliver their message as it is given to them. The essential point about the report which they give is that it does not originate with them. Behind it stands a higher power. The herald does not express his own views. He is the spokesman for his master. Heralds adopt the mind of those who commission them and act with the plenipotentiary authority of their masters. It is unusual for a herald to act on his own initiative and without explicit instructions. He is bound by the precise instructions of the one who commissions him. In general, he's simply an executive instrument. Being only the mouth of his master, he must not falsify the message entrusted to him by additions of his own. He must deliver it exactly as it's given to him. He must keep strictly to the words and orders of his master. The essential point about which heralds, about the report which heralds give is that it does not originate with them. Heralds must adopt the mind of those who commission them. And Paul says, the faithful minister of the gospel is a herald commissioned by God. He does not express his own views. He does not act on his own initiative. He does not add to his master's message any of his own ideas, even maybe true ideas. He is not an orator whose job it was to concoct whatever message would produce the desired results in the audience. He is a herald who must deliver his master's message exactly as it has been given to him. Everything about Paul's life and ministry is driven by the message that he preaches. And he wants you to know that the message that he speaks is from God. God himself is the origin of Paul's proclamation. See, a faithful minister is a steward of the truth, not a manufacturer of it. The minister, to change the figure, is not the chef. He is the waiter. How terrible would it be if you took your wife to a famous five-star restaurant with a chef that you've followed somehow and just said, I want to eat at one of Gordon Ramsay's restaurants, and he's going to be cooking today, or some other chef. I'm not big in the chef world. He's the one chef's name that I know. But how terrible would it be if you went to this famous five-star restaurant and your waiter decided not to serve you what the world-class chef prepared, but instead brought you a culinary experiment from his own home, his own kitchen, that he brought to work in his pocket that day? You say, listen, I didn't come here for this. I didn't come here for your innovations and your experiments. And men, the people of God do not come into your churches for your innovations and experiments. The faithful servant of the flock does not bring the people of God the fruit of his own opinions and ideas and theories and interpretations and hot takes, as if they were sufficient to meet the sheep's needs. No, the faithful minister recognizes that God's word alone is the true food that will satisfy and nourish Christ's lambs. And so he speaks Christ's word, the sound of the shepherd's voice and the shepherd's voice alone. And men, I plead with you, do not be one of these evangelical darling preachers in love with the sound of your own voice, infatuated with your ability to chirp out clever turns of phrase that have some loose connection to Christianity. Now, I read some of these. Faith is the bridge between where I am and where God is taking me. Barf. If you want to change the direction of your life, change the declaration of your lips. Get out of here with that. When God demands more of you, it's because he sees more in you. We have enough of this pseudo-Christian, pseudo-philosophical garbage. Preach the word of God. The clever quips and the catchphrases that you can cock from your own imagination, they might get cross-stitched on a pillow. They might go maybe made into a meme that goes viral on Christian Twitter. You might have your own hashtag. But that kind of insipid pablum of deep spiritual nonsense won't feed Christ's sheep. The people of God live by the word of God. And so the faithful minister of God heralds his word as a man under assignment. Friends, don't speak as if you commissioned yourselves. You don't come in your own name. You come in the name of Almighty God. So speak as from God. Number four, a faithful minister of the gospel is accountable to God. He's accountable to God. Now, for the sake of readability, the New American Standard puts this phrase at the end of the sentence, but in the original, it appears next. Paul says, the faithful minister speaks from sincerity as one commissioned by God, and here, before God, or in the sight of God. And this is a recurring theme in Paul's philosophy of ministry. In chapter 2, verse 10, he says he forgave the Corinthians in the presence of Christ. In chapter 4, verse 2, he describes his ministry as the open statement of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And then in chapter 12, verse 19, he tells the Corinthians, all this time you've been thinking that we've been defending ourselves to you. Actually, it's in the sight of God that we have been speaking. In other words, more important than your judgment of me is God's judgment of me. And Paul says that very thing in 1 Corinthians 4:3. He says, to me, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. The one who examines me is the Lord. See, Paul was constantly aware that he as the faithful minister lived his entire life before the open face of God, entirely in his presence and subject to his constant evaluation and assessment. Paul never lost consciousness of the truth of Proverbs 5:21, that the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord and he watches all his paths. Or of the truth of Hebrews 4:13, that there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The peddler, the unfaithful minister, fills the small cracks of his fine poverty with artificial wax because he counts on the customer never holding the vessel up to the sunlight. But the bright light shining from the holiness of God's own face illumines each and every one of us to his sight. And the faithful minister knows that, and so he renounces all cunning and all craftiness that depends on the deception of darkness and lives before men the same way as he would if he lived before God. Because he actually does live before God. All of his conduct is driven by the reality that he will give an account to God, his master, who has commissioned him as a steward of the treasures of his gospel. And what does Paul say is the consequence of that? 2 Corinthians 5:9, therefore, We also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. The faithful minister, friends, has an audience of one. Over and against all the criticism of men, and over against all the praise of men, the faithful minister reckons God and God alone to be his judge. And so his ministry is ruled not by the fear of man, but as Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord. So the faithful minister whose sufficiency is from God is not a peddler of the word. Rather, he speaks from sincerity as one commissioned by God and as one accountable to God. A fifth and final mark of the faithful minister that we see in this text is number five, he speaks in Christ. In Christ. Once more, but as from sincerity, as from God, before God, in Christ we speak. This is the identity of the faithful minister of the gospel. We speak in Christ. That is to say, we find our identity for all that we are in Christ. It is from the fount of our union with him by faith, from which springs all that we are, all that we say, all that we do, all of our assurance, all of our confidence, all of our hope. Our entire identity must be conditioned by our union with Christ. Man, we are not first preachers. We are not first ministers or workers or servants or pastors or anything. We are, first of all, Christians, followers of Jesus. We are men in Christ. And so we speak in Christ. He is the vine. We are the branches. Apart from him, we can do nothing. And so that vital living union with him is the very basis for all fruit that we might bear in our ministry. And that brings me to a very practical word of application. The sufficient servant, made adequate for his ministry by the grace of God, must not be a peddler who corrupts the word of God by mixing it with his own ideas. We must be men of sincerity who deal openly and honestly with all those we come into contact with. We must be faithful heralds as those commissioned by God, and we must always speak as those who are accountable to God. But above all else, men, above all else, we must speak as those in Christ. We must speak as those who personally and savingly know the Jesus that we preach. In his classic work, The Reformed Pastor, Richard Baxter lamented the terrible reality that there are pastors and ministers who preach the gospel of Christ, who nevertheless themselves come short of believing in Christ. And his warning is every bit as applicable to us in 2019 as it was in 1656. He writes this, "See that the work of saving grace be thoroughly wrought in your own souls. Take heed to yourselves, lest you be void of that saving grace of God which you offer to others, and be strangers to the effectual working of that gospel which you preach. And lest, while you proclaim to the world the necessity of a Savior, your own hearts should neglect him, and you should miss of an interest in him and in his saving benefits. Take heed to yourselves, lest you perish while you call upon others to take heed of perishing, and lest you famish yourselves while you prepare food for them." Baxter says, "Many a preacher is now in hell who hath 100 times called upon his hearers to use the utmost care and diligence to escape hell. Can any reasonable man imagine that God should save men for offering salvation to others while they refuse it themselves? And for telling others those truths which they themselves neglect and abuse? Believe it, brethren, God never saved any man for being a preacher, nor because he was an able preacher, but because he was a justified, sanctified man and consequently faithful in his master's work." It can happen to you. Men who've sat in these seats, we learned about it, the elders did just the other night, of a man who sat alongside us, who with me, ministered alongside me at Grace Church, on staff, not pastoral staff, but on staff, who's left his wife and four kids and has refused, been disciplined out of his church and is refusing to go back. He sat where you sat, where you sit now, every Tuesday and Thursday in the Master Seminary classrooms. He's not the only one I could think of that I went to seminary with and I only finished 7 years ago. In the last decade, that's terrible. That's heartbreaking. It's grieving. You think you're beyond that? He thought he was beyond that when he sat here. The question that you have to ask yourselves, you who would presume to be faithful ministers of the gospel, do you know the Christ you preach? Have you come face to face with your inability to satisfy the righteous demands of the law of God? Have you owned your fallenness as sin, as worthy of eternal punishment? Have you confessed your utter helplessness in your sins to atone for your sins against a holy God? And have you beheld this Jesus, man, this Jesus, the God-man, the glory, all the glory of a perfectly sufficient Savior wrapped up in him, this one who has defeated death and sin by drinking the awful cup of the wrath of God down to its very dregs on the cross? Do you see in his perfect life all your righteousness? Do you see in his atoning death the only ground of your acceptance with God and the payment for your sins? Do you trust in him alone for your acceptance before a holy God? The question is not out of place in a seminary chapel. Do you speak in Christ? And if you do, and I pray that every last one of you does, go preach this gospel. Go be faithful ministers to Christ Church and to the lost who stand yet in need of the gospel. In Christ, men, in Christ, God has made you sufficient for this task. Go and complete it.